Thank you, Carmen, for that reading. Thank you. Now, the most important thing in Australia is, well, hard to find, would you say? How do you know what the most important thing is? It's hard to know even Australia's most important person. If someone were to ask you, who is the most important person in Australia, it is. On the other hand, it's easy to know the most mentioned thing in Australia. Toilet paper this week, obviously. or the most mentioned person is easy to discover as well. You just count the number in the news about who'd be the most important, most commonly mentioned, I should say, the most commonly mentioned person in Australia. Probably someone like the Prime Minister, Australian cricket captain, they talk about a fair bit as well, that sort of thing. But counting the mentions of somebody doesn't guarantee that they're all that important necessarily, does it? It's just how many times they've been mentioned. And perhaps the number of mentions of toilet paper this week are an indication that just counting mentions doesn't really make a good measure of importance. The important person in Australia might be a really secretive person, or the most important person in Australia could be really shy and doesn't put himself or herself forward, or could be in a job that doesn't get any coverage. Maybe they're a spy and you're not meant to see their face or know their name or even know where they work. How do you know who's the most important person? Well, today, turning to our consideration of the Bible, today we meet a guy with an odd name. And he only appears twice in the Old Testament. And I don't think his name is to blame for that, okay? And he appears in Hebrews. He's not in any other part of the New Testament, just in the book of Hebrews. Nowhere else. But Hebrews says that this guy is the most important to understand Jesus Christ as a priest. There are other priests who get mentioned a whole lot more. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but we've been reading the book of Ezekiel as our Old Testament readings just while we're doing Hebrews. One of the reasons I chose Ezekiel as a book is Ezekiel was a priest. So there's a priest who gets mentions a lot more than Melchizedek. And that is the name of the guy, isn't it? Melchizedek. He's the priest king. He's both those things. The priest king who's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. In fact, only in half of Genesis chapter 14. And he's mentioned in Psalm 110 as well. If you wanted to do the counting mentions when it comes to priests, think of the priests of the tribe of Levi. They're all over the place, especially in the Old Testament. They even got a whole book named after them. Leviticus means all the stuff to do with the Levites and the priests. Now, Melchizedek gets mentioned less often, so we can meet him. We need to meet him. And it's a bit easier to do because there's not many passages. So just a quick scan of the Old Testament stuff. The first mention of Melchizedek, as I said, is in Genesis chapter 14. And Melchizedek appears kind of from nowhere. At that point, Abraham's living in the land. He's moved from Ur of the Chaldees. He's moved into the land. He doesn't own the land. He hasn't taken possession of it. But God's promised Abraham the land. But anyway, there's Abraham living in the land. And there's many local kings. It looks like in the Old Testament, kingship was much more local. You'd be the king of a city, you know, Albury, the king of Albury. And there'd be the king of Wagga. And hopefully they'd get on, but they might have a war with one another. That's kind of the situation that we find in Genesis there. And a bunch of local kings attacks another bunch of local kings. I think it's 5 against 4, 4 against 5, something like that. And sadly, in this melee and stuff that's going on, Abraham's nephew Lot gets caught. The king of Sodom was one of the ones who got attacked. Lot lived in and outside of Sodom, and this nephew Lot got taken away. And this is where Abraham jumps into action, because he chased the kings who were hightailing at home with their goodies. He defeated those kings, and he came back with his nephew Lot, having saved the family, if you like. Now, at that point, Melchizedek appears. Just as Abraham's coming back from finishing the battle against those kings and saving Lot, his nephew. At that point, Melchizedek meets Abraham and blesses him in the name of God Most High. And Abraham, he beat the king, so he got all the spoils. He gave 10% of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek disappears. Doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything else. Abraham keeps on going and the story continues. Okay, there he is. The second mention of Melchizedek is in Psalm 110. Now, that's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. The New Testament writers and Jesus himself often have Psalm 110 on their lips, generally the beginning of that psalm, and it's applied to Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the beginning of Psalm 110, and it gets mentioned directly and indirectly quite a few times. Psalm 110 is full of kingship and full of power and full of the ruler of God. The ruler of God gets to sit at God's right hand, and God will fight for him and make his enemies his footstool. He's a pretty big king because God is fighting for him. And then there's one verse about a priest. And it's cited right here in the middle of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just one verse on being a priest, with Melchizedek mentioned just once in that verse. And then Melchizedek disappears again. And the psalm goes on to talk about the kingly nature of this person. That's it for Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? He's enigmatic, we can say that. But he's an enigmatic priest who is a king and king who is a priest. He has both of those roles. That was pretty common in the ancient world around the Middle East. But it wasn't what applied in Israel. The kings were from the tribe of Judah. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek combines both of those roles, interestingly enough. So with that quick intro, let's have a look at what Hebrews says about Melchizedek. Because the book of Hebrews highlights a few things, and the book of Hebrews also contrasts priest versus priest. It's Melchizedek versus the Levites. In this chapter a little bit as well. Verse 3 of chapter 7 here. He, that is Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. There's one of the things that Hebrews highlights about Melchizedek. If you read Genesis, the first book that Melchizedek appears in, one of the things that people sometimes struggle with is the lists of families. The names of this person, who's the father of this person, who's the father of that person, who's the father of all these other people, and let me tell you about them as well. There's all these family trees in Genesis, and they're really important, these genealogies and the long lists of names, but Melchizedek doesn't have anything like that. Melchizedek appears as himself. You ever see that at the end of a TV show? You know, famous person appearing as himself. Well, that's what Melchizedek is. He just appears as Melchizedek. You don't get to know even his dad's name or his mum's name, let alone, you know, his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's name. He's just, here he is, Melchizedek. I'm sure he had a mum and dad, but they're not important to the story. Melchizedek was not a priest because of his family. Melchizedek was not a king because of his family background. He was a priest and a king because of himself. That's the way we meet him in Genesis, and that's what the book of Hebrews is highlighting. And contrast Melchizedek with the Levites. The Levites were all about, that phrase that's in verse 16 of our reading, all about bodily descent. They had to be in the right family. The Levites were descended from Levi, and the high priest had to be descended not just from Levi in general, but through the line down to Aaron and the descendants of Aaron. And they're called Levite because Levi was their ancestor. Yeah, their name said that their family was important. You had to be in the right family to be the temple priest. How different that is from the way Melchizedek was, who appeared as himself. Here's another contrast between Melchizedek and the Levites. There's a contrast between them in terms of greatness. Which one is more great than the other? So from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 6, this man, and again this man is Melchizedek, he probably didn't want to write Melchizedek all the time, this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. It's talking about Abraham. It's talking about Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham's a very important guy. Abraham has received the promises of God by the time Genesis 14 rolls around. And when Melchizedek turns up, he blesses Abraham, and Abraham willingly accepts the divine blessing through Melchizedek. And then Abraham went and turned around and gave 10% of his goods to Melchizedek, showing that, in a sense, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham in this case. It's not that Abraham turned around to Melchizedek and said, "Well, I bless you, and go on your way in peace." It's Melchizedek did that job. King Melchizedek and priest Melchizedek had authority and greatness that even Abraham himself honored. And that applies also to Levi. Truly, Levi and the Levites were a great tribe and had a great responsibility from God. All Israel had to give 10% of their goods to the Levites. All the tribes had to give stuff to the Levites to sustain them. That shows how important the Levites were. And still, Hebrews places Levi below Melchizedek. It's there in verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Maybe a strange kind of argument from our perspective, but remember how much family tree and genealogy stuff there is in the Bible. Who you're connected to and what family you're part of is really, really important. Well, here's Abraham, and Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. So you can say that Levi receives from all Israel, but through the person of his great-grandfather, he gives to Melchizedek. Levi is great, and the Levitical priesthood is really important, and yet Melchizedek was even greater than Levi. And Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Levi and Aaron and all those kinds of guys. Another contrast. We've got a contrast between bodily descent versus greatness. We've got a contrast between the greatness of Melchizedek and Levi as seen in their giving, their 10%, their tithes. There's another contrast between the two that's a huge one. The way they work as a priest is contrasted. Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, he did his duty as a priest. He finished his work. And he disappeared. He did his job. And the promise in Psalm 110 is that you will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. One priest and one only, because it's a permanent priesthood and it's an indestructible priesthood. That's the nature of Melchizedek's work as a priest. He did his work. He was eternally a priest. The promise picked up in Psalm 110, you'll be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now that contrasts hugely with Levi, doesn't it? And all the Levitical priesthood. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. It's kind of obvious in verse 23, you know, why could you not be a priest? Oh, I died, you know. This was a great priest. Can't we just keep him in there? Well, he does smell a little bit, you know. They were prevented from staying in priesthood by having to be buried. Fair enough. Okay, I don't want to have a priest like that. Imagine if someone goes to a priestly kind of church and says, oh, well, our priest really stinks. Well, have you checked the heartbeat recently? That's what happened to the Levites. They died. So you needed the next generation and the next generation, and you needed another one all the time. Levi died, his son died, and every son since then died. That's the weakness of the priest, which means that's also the weakness of the priestly duty, because you need that priest to help you, to intercede between you and God, to make the sacrifices. And if he's dead, he's not doing you any good, is he? But Melchizedek And Jesus, who is the truth that Melchizedek points to, lives forever, has an indestructible life, therefore an indestructible priesthood. In this whole Melchizedek versus Levi thing, the priest versus priest comparison that Hebrews makes, it's really Jesus that he's talking about, because it's Jesus that Melchizedek points to. Jesus is the reality that Melchizedek, even in his brief mentions, Jesus is the reality that Melchizedek points towards. You see, in verse 3, it talks about Melchizedek resembling Jesus. Jesus is the reality. Melchizedek resembles him. So let's learn from this resemblance. The book of Hebrews knows and assumes that Jesus is both king and priest at the same time. The book of Hebrews teaches and encourages the people who read it to remember that Jesus is both king and priest at the same time. And on that basis, the book of Hebrews sees Melchizedek as an explanation of Jesus and an illumination of Jesus. Who in Israel had been both king and priest? Well, Melchizedek is the example in the Old Testament. Levi is all over the Old Testament. He's got his own book. There are priests everywhere. The book of Ezekiel is about a priest doing his job for God. But this rarely seen Melchizedek is the more important way to understand Jesus. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In the contrast between priests, Jesus and Melchizedek win every single time. That's the priesthood that wins, that lasts, that endures, that works. And there's more about this next week we'll go into when we, I think, move into chapter 8 of Hebrews. But the priesthood that wins, the priesthood that we want, the priesthood that we need, is the priesthood that's like Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So let's reflect on a few things that we learn about Jesus Christ in the light of Melchizedek. Here's, I think, three different reflections I've got on Hebrews chapter 7. There could be many more, of course, and you might have some to share with us or things to ask about afterwards, but three reflections on Jesus Christ in the light of Melchizedek on Hebrews chapter 7. Firstly, reflection number one, this is a reflection on reading the Bible, reading the whole Bible, Old Testament as well as New. The whole Bible, Old Testament as well as New, is about Jesus. The whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is about Jesus Christ. When we read the Bible, when we read the Scriptures, the Christian way to read those Scriptures is to start off knowing that the Word of God reveals Jesus Christ for us. The Word of God reveals Jesus Christ for us to trust Him and to follow Him. It's about Jesus Christ. That's something I say regularly because it's so important and basic, and it's what Hebrews chapter 7 illustrates for us. Let me tell you something I hear that really encourages me, and it's something I hear regularly when I'm hearing from Christian friends all around the world and all around the country. I hear about Christian people who are faithful and keen, a church like ours or a huge one or whatever it happens to be, a church with Christian people who are faithful to Jesus and keen, and someone gently gets beside these Christians to show them that the whole of reality is about Jesus Christ, including the reality of the Bible. They're Christian, they trust Jesus, they trust the Bible, but they haven't yet seen clearly that even the Bible, even all the sections of the Bible are about Jesus Christ. And these people, this is the encouraging thing, the light suddenly switches on for people like this. They suddenly see better that the Old Testament is not weird family trees and laws. It's pointing us to the Lord and revealing to us the greatness of Jesus. And they suddenly see better into the New Testament too. The New Testament isn't saying God's unhappy with you, try harder. No, the New Testament, like the Old, is saying God is gracious to you in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the light comes on about the greatness and the centrality of Jesus, it frees people from trying to turn the Bible into a set of laws of behaviour. And it opens our minds. It gives us a greatly enlarged picture of the greatness of Jesus. You know, we know Jesus was important, But to see everything's about Jesus just leads us to praise the Lord even more for Jesus' wonderful hugeness. I've heard about it in Australia, I've heard about it in churches, I've heard it about it amongst Spanish speakers, and I've heard about it about this happening in Cambodian Christians all over. It's just fantastic when people who are Christians, who are faithful, they're keen, they have the light turned on about the greatness of Jesus revealed in the scriptures. And Hebrews is one of the ways that really reminds us of that. Hebrews teaches that same lesson to us. Genesis and Psalm 110 and all the Psalms and all the scriptures lead to and reveal more about Jesus Christ the Lord. So he's the one we should seek. That's true when we're reading the Bible solo, as I hope you get to do. That's true when we're here at church. When we're not here about our own behaviour, we're here about Jesus. That's true in our open Bible groups, wherever it is. If you want to judge a good Christian book, is it really pointing us to Jesus? Really, I guess it's the ultimate. That's the first reflection. Reflection number two is this. We all need a priest. We all need a priest. There are some Christian traditions that make a lot about human priests, aren't there? Especially the Roman Catholic Church, you might think of. They have priests, you know, they call them funny. They dress differently too when they're at their services. And in some cases, in Christian circles, these priests act a bit like Levites. They're weak. They do their work in a repeated way. They're ineffective. This was really one of the fundamental criticisms of the church in the time of the Reformation, that this priestly ministry wasn't doing anything. This type of priesthood is particularly linked with ritual and what I call traditional TV religion. Traditional TV religion because it looks good in a TV set, you know, that you can identify who the priestly religious person is. We look boring on. They won't film us for TV, okay, because we're just like any old bunch of Australians. But TV religion looks priestly and it's got people in funny hats and with incense and stuff like that. And there's, of course, non-Christian religion also has its priests, Buddhist priests, Shinto priests, Hindu priests. You know, there are priests everywhere. Now, we, on the other hand, look anything but priestly. You know, if we were to line us up against the wall and find a random Australian and say, which one is the guy who's kind of appointed to be the minister? And who are the leaders? You wouldn't be able to tell the difference, would you? No. We don't do the priestly thing, and there's good reason for that. Yeah, the Reformation was important. The abuse of priesthood and the slavery of ritual, oh, terrible things. We react against the empty ritual of that kind of priesthood, and that's okay. That's important. But we do need to remember, and perhaps especially people like us need to remember, that we all still need a priest. We all still need a priest. No human can approach God without a mediator. No human can make a sacrifice sufficient to get into God's good books, if you want to put it like that. By a priest, as verse 19 puts it, by a priest we draw near to God. That's what the work of the priest is. By a priest, as verse 25 puts it, we are saved to the uttermost. It's the priest who introduces us to salvation from the consequences of our sin. If we don't have a priest of God, then we don't have access to God. If we don't have a priest of God, we don't have access to God. I can't just rock up to God and say, here I am. But in Christ we have this priest. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Verse 26 talks about the greatness of Jesus. Look at that list of things that are really important about Jesus. Holy and innocent and unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above. Jesus is just amazing. But do you notice the we in that verse? It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. It's our need that Jesus meets. We do need a priest. Thank God for the priest of God. Thank God for Christ, the priest, who is a priest forever, made a priest by the power of his indestructible life. Reflection number three. Not only do we need a priest, not only do we learn about reading the whole Bible in the light of Jesus, but the reflection number three is really about the behaviour that follows. And I guess, I don't know if this is that striking or that important, but here's reflection number three. Don't choose what's second best. Don't choose what's second best. It seems that the first people who received this book that we call the Book of Hebrews, I don't know what they called it, but the first people who read this, it seemed that they were tempted back into ritual and maybe even to the Levitical priesthood itself. They seemed to know a lot more about the Old Testament than we did. They were probably Jewish people who'd come to trust Jesus and recognise that he is the priest that every other priest was pointing towards. Why were they tempted back to ritual and to Levitical priesthood? Maybe they loved the idea of a daily ritual or a monthly ritual and an intercession that went by a predictable pattern. Or maybe they thought the regular priestly activity was more appealing than Jesus' one act of sacrifice. That if you can see it happening every week, then it must be more effective than Jesus who did one thing decades ago. Maybe they just loved the beauty of the system. Or maybe they'd been reading the book of Leviticus and thought, oh no, we've given this up, we need to go back. Who knows what they were thinking? Whatever they were thinking, it seems that they were going back to the ineffective ministry and giving up on the effective ministry of Jesus. It seems like they were going back to that which was just a shadow and a failure, weak, in the term in this chapter. And in going back to that, we're ready to give up on that which was strong and indestructible. They were tempted back to the second best. And the writer of Hebrews is really strong, saying, don't even think about doing that. They're tempted to choose the weak and to abandon the indestructible. And it's such a sad choice, isn't it? Now, we can't go to the Jerusalem temple now and watch sacrifices being made. There haven't been sacrifices made there for 1900 years or so. So their situation is different from us, which makes it a helpful lesson. When you look at people making a mistake in a slightly different context, it's easy to identify the mistake, isn't it? Because we're not involved. We're not invested in, you know, the blood of bulls and goats. We can say, oh yeah, that is really dumb. Why would you go to goat sacrifice instead of the sacrifice of Jesus? We can identify that and learn from it, we hope. Because their temptation to choose what is weak and to abandon the indestructible will probably be our temptation as well, even if the forms it takes differ. We might choose in our own particular and different way. Without temple and sacrifice, we might rely on other secondary things. It's possible, I think, that any part of the Christian life can loom up and take over from Jesus Christ, can push him out of the way, out of the centre. It could be that our music, I love the music here at church, but it could be that Christian music pushes Jesus out of the way and we think, oh, it's the music that mediates my access to God. That would be putting the secondary in first place. It could be that our Christian social connections become most important, more important than Jesus and his intercession for us. It could be that study of the Bible itself can get in the way of Jesus. It's interesting how sometimes, for some people, the words of the text can stand between us and Jesus and cut us off. We get so much head knowledge that we forget Jesus. How dumb is that? It could be that even just affirmations from fellow Christians are what we rely upon, rather than relying upon Jesus himself. There are all sorts of secondary things that could loom up in our case. But Hebrews shows us it's crazy to choose the second best thing when we always have the best. Choose Jesus Christ. Choose Jesus as the priest. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. One of the most wonderful words that Hebrews uses lots and lots, once for all. Jesus did it once. It's done. He's the perfect high priest. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer now, and then if there's more reflections that you'd like to share with us or questions, then we've got a chance for that. Dear Lord God, we thank you that Jesus has an indestructible life. And by the power of his indestructible life, he is the perfect high priest for us and for all men and women who trust Jesus, who trust you. We thank you that he is the priest we need and that he made the one sacrifice, once and perfectly, guaranteeing our access to you. So help us to draw near to you, Father, and to know that he has saved us to the uttermost. Please lead us away from the temptation to trust secondary things, and may we always trust that which is most important for his glory. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7. There's plenty more things we could have talked about there, so you might have something to ask about or a reflection of your own on the nature of Jesus as priest or about this Melchizedek character. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, okay. Well, that's picking up, why does it talk about Jesus who's been made perfect forever? That's picking up a theme that's been a few times in the book of Hebrews already. It talks about Jesus being made perfect through suffering earlier on. And the idea of perfection here is not that there was something lacking, that he was imperfect. Perfection in this case really has a sense of complete, reached its destination, did the thing that was meant to be done. There's quite a lot, if we trace through Hebrews, there's a lot of language of mature. Sometimes it's translated mature, or perfect, or made perfect, or complete. That kind of language comes up again and again and again. So Jesus, there was no deficiency in Jesus' nature. He is the Son of God. But that was expressed perfectly, completely, and utterly by his intercession for us, by becoming a man, by becoming the high priest who offered himself. So it's not an imperfection, but it's a completeness, a destination reached. And just as last week, we talked about mature, be mature. It's the same family of ideas there. Don't be immature, but be mature. Jesus is perfect or made perfect. Yeah. That's a good question. So were there other people at the time of Melchizedek and what have you who were following the true God? There may well be. It's one of those shadowy, if they're there, they're off in the wings and they're not main part of the story. We want to look and say, well, who is that? You know, what are these people? As it says here, he is priest of God Most High. Is it? I can't remember what verse that is in there. These glasses aren't doing so well. So, and that's really the phrase that's used in Genesis as well. The idea of God Most High, the exalted God, that is the real God, is one of those terms that gets applied to the real God in Genesis. So there may well have been people who did worship God Most High and truly knew God back then. You'd think that if Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, was the priest of God Most High, then he must have been helping other people in Jerusalem as well. So, I mean, it is filling in the gaps in the areas that we're not told about, but it sounds like likely or good or, yeah, that God had worked through them somehow. Because this was before Israel was, by the way. You know, it was just Abraham. He still didn't have kids at this point, didn't have Isaac, so there obviously wasn't a Levitical system. But God made himself known somehow, it seems, yeah. What would that blessing have been? I don't know if it's reinforcing the fact that that God's promise to him will stand. You'd have to have a look in Genesis 14 to see what the content of that blessing is. But blessing is very much at the heart of God's promise to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis. You know, I will bless you and you will be a blessing. I will bless you and your name will be great. Whoever curses you will be cursed. So it's reinforcing what God has done already, I guess. I wonder if it was linked with him defeating those kings. They're a bit random there. It's Lot becomes important later on, of course, when Sodom and Gomorrah gets destroyed, when the angel goes there. So the family connections in Genesis quite often show the creeping spread of blessing. You know, Lot chose his own way. He chose the good land and sent Abraham up the hills. And yet, by being a family member of Abraham, God's care did extend to Lot and his family to somehow. Yeah, maybe. Yeah, it's interesting. Hebrews doesn't mention the feeding. Yeah, it is very specific in the Genesis account. And maybe the book of Hebrews wants to focus more on what Melchizedek did, not what Abraham did, to show the greatness of Melchizedek. Yeah, the bread and wine, I haven't gone and looked at Genesis 14 in detail, but that is a mention in there that doesn't crumb over into Hebrews for some reason. Yeah. It's interesting how often, perhaps if you wanted to chase the bread and wine through Genesis, the number of meals when things happen, you know, when the angels come and talk about the coming punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah, he makes a meal for them. And there's food stuff as part of the sacrifices. So bread and wine seems to be associated with the times when God meets his people or progresses his promise. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to feel. He says, why would you go back there? You've got everything. So I didn't make use of the title today. What did I call it? The view from the top? The highest place to be is to be with Jesus, your high priest. You can't go up from there. So if you take a step away, you're always going down.